The scripture reading for this afternoon's worship service is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, reading through verse 42. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, and one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The text for the sermon is John 1, verse 41, where we read, "He," that is Andrew, "first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. We will also read Lord's Day 12 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 12, questions and answers 31 and 32. Question 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And the answer is because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Question 32. But why are you called a Christian? The answer is because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved congregation, this morning we heard Isaac ask his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And then, as you recall, I also mentioned that throughout subsequent history, during the whole Old Testament era, that question was repeated in different ways, but all coming down to the same thing: where is the Savior? Where is the one who will take our place as the perfect sacrifice for sin? And then I also mentioned that John the Baptist finally resolved that issue, answered that question when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And after he had said that, and he said it twice, really, on the first day he said it, and then the day later he said it again, the result of that second announcement, two of his disciples left him and wanted to follow Jesus. They followed him as he was walking away from the place at the Jordan, and they wanted to visit him. He asked them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Well, where do you live?" And he must have told them. And so the result was that they spent a whole day with him to be instructed. And they were so impressed with the results of that visit, what they heard there from the lips of Jesus, that they decided to share this good news with others, with their brothers. And we are told that Andrew first visited Simon, his brother, and that he said, "We have found the Messiah." Notice they did not say, "We have found Jesus of Nazareth," nor even, "We have found the Lamb," but, "We have found the Messiah." What do they mean by that? Being Jews, they've understood all right what that word meant, namely, anointed one. Throughout the Old Testament, there had been these messiahs whom God called to help his people, to teach them, and to point them to the need to love and serve him and to be taught by them. Messiah is really a name given to Jesus, which means he was given a task, a title. Whereas Jesus was his personal name, given him first by the angel, but then also by Joseph and Mary. They called him Jesus, and he grew up in Nazareth, where his friends, the boys and girls that he played with, they all knew him as Jesus. But when he began his ministry, he appeared to them as the Messiah. That was his title. That was his office. And that is what the name Christ means. When we say Jesus Christ, we are really saying two things about him. He was Jesus, called by his parents that way, but he became Messiah, the anointed one. And about that anointed one, we will be speaking this afternoon. When Jesus appeared on the scene, he also referred to himself as the Christ, as the Messiah. And at first, the people were impressed by him, but as they began to see what all that implied, especially the leaders in Israel, they did not like that very much. They were actually greatly offended when, for instance, in Matthew 26, toward the end of his ministry, when they heard him say that he was the Christ, the Son of God, they considered that blasphemy. They called it a crime that called for his death. You can read about it in Matthew 26. What then was so offensive about the use of this name, Christ? Because the word Christ is not just a name, but a title, as I just said. For instance, we know that Justin Trudeau is his name, but his title is Prime Minister. That is how he is referred to. That is how he is addressed most of the time. And so Prime Minister Trudeau is what we call him. And that title that describes the office that he must fulfill as head of the government. And so it is also with our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his personal name. Christ describes his task. It refers to his office, his position. It is that title and the task and the position implied in the title that so offended the Jews. And the reason for that was that, well, we also know what a prime minister is or supposed to be, what is expected of him. But what is a Christ? Christ means anointed one. And that is what upset those Jews so much. Again, we ask why. Should we be upset with this title also, as the Jews were? No, of course not. At least I sure hope not. Because the title Christ has a lot of gospel in it. Yes, the whole gospel is really summed up by that word Christ. Because the title Christ spells out that Jesus of Nazareth received his office, his task, his mission from God, and that he carried out this task with God's full authority and approval. Well, we will examine for a few moments this claim under the theme, Christ the Anointed One. And we have 2 points here. First of all, we look at the task for which his anointing equipped him, and secondly, the effect his anointing has on his people. Anointing was quite a common practice in Israel. It was used for purification, hygiene, and also cosmetic purposes, as well as for treatment of wounds and curing of diseases. But in addition to these everyday uses of anointing, there was also a special and religious purpose for this practice. We read, for instance, in Exodus 30, verse 23 and following, that the Lord instructed Moses to prepare a special recipe. He had to make, quote, a holy anointing oil. And with that special oil, Moses was to anoint the tabernacle, the ark, and numerous other furniture found in the sanctuary. But also, Moses had to anoint Aaron and his sons, and he had to consecrate them in order that they might serve as priests before the Lord. But then also follows the later instruction in that chapter that this oil, Moses was told, this oil may not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. That special recipe was to be used only for special purposes. The oil was holy, as distinct from the other oil. Maybe visibly there was no difference, but because it had been prepared especially for that task. And so whoever would play around with this oil, the Bible says there, shall be cut off from his people. They will be excommunicated. What then was the purpose of this holy anointing oil? It was this. Through this oil, God himself designated or appointed a particular person for a specific task. But also, through this oil, the Lord equipped also the appointed person to the task for which he had been assigned. The oil, you see, represented the Holy Spirit. So when God had someone anointed with this holy special oil, this indicated that the Holy Spirit would strengthen this person for his task. Now, the Old Testament mentions many examples of people who were anointed like that. In 1 Samuel 10, we read that Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on the head of Saul, that he then kissed him and said, "This is because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance." Notice that through the anointing, the Lord himself appointed Saul to the office of king over his people. Again, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of God came upon David from that day forward." Notice that the effect of the anointing on David was that immediately the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Now, these two men, Saul and David, were appointed to the office of king in Israel. We also read of different persons being ordained to the office of priest. Take Aaron, for instance. In Leviticus 8, verse 30, we read, "Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and sprinkled it on Aaron, but also on his garments, on Aaron's sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated," that is, Moses consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, with him, to the office of priest. Also, there were another kind of office, namely that of prophets, which also were anointed for that purpose. We read that God, for instance, commanded Elijah to anoint Elisha as prophet in his place, 1 Kings 19. But nowhere do we read of anyone being anointed to the position of, say, a baker or a butcher or some other tradesman. Why was that? Did they not have important tasks? Yes, of course they did. But why was it then only the offices of prophet, priests, and kings? Well, the reason is this. The quality of bread made by the baker or the quality of meat prepared by the butcher, those things did not depend on whether they were believers or not. It was not important that the baker or the butcher or anyone else was a true believer. That was, of course, important, but that was not essential to their work and to the products that they produced. The baker did not need assurance from God that the work performed by these men was the buyer. The buyer did not need assurance that these people, these bakers and butchers, that they were guided in a special way by God's Holy Spirit. But Israel did need assurance from God about the work done by the priests and the prophets and the kings. The tabernacle had just been built and was about to be inaugurated, but fundamental to the message and the purpose of the tabernacle was the sacrifices that were made on the altar. When the people had sinned, they had to come to the tabernacle where the priests would make atonement for them by sacrificing those animals. But what what guarantee was there that God would accept these sacrifices? Also, what guarantee was there that the man who explained the significance of these sacrifices actually spoke the truth? And when this man, this priest, afterwards stretched out his hands to bless the people, what guarantee was there that this blessing actually came from God? That it was not just this man's work? You know, we do that too. We lay the blessing of the Lord upon the congregation. But we can only do this if we have been ordained to the ministry. That gives us the authority to do this. That's why students for the ministry, yes, they may preach, or as we explain, they may make an exhortation, they may have a kind of an essay, and it can be very good, but we have to wait until they are ordained before they are officially God's representatives. But the people in Israel, they knew that these priests were anointed. And similarly with the kings and prophets, they had to know that these men did not just come in their own and on their own authority, but had a divine commission. And so the office of priests and prophets and kings required anointings with holy oil. So why was no bread baker anointed, or butcher, or anyone else? Because they were not standing between God and his people as intermediaries. But the priests did stand between God and man, so did the king, and so did the prophet. As evidence that these men occupied this very special office, they were therefore anointed with holy oil. They became Christ's, Messiah's, anointed ones. But, and this remained a problem, none of these anointed ones of the Old Testament, none of these Christ's carried out their office perfectly. They were sinners, just like the people whom they served. So there was need for a better Christ, the real Christ. And their office was to be carried out perfectly. And that comes, and that required the coming of the Savior. Our Savior was therefore anointed. When was he anointed, you may ask? And where? We don't read anywhere that the oil of Exodus 30 was poured on Jesus' head. But remember, the oil poured on prophets, priests, and kings symbolized something or someone. They symbolized the Holy Spirit. And now we read in Luke 3 that the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism in the Jordan River. Right after John the Baptist baptized Jesus, a dove representing the Holy Spirit settled on Jesus' head, and a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In this way, God the Father publicly appointed his Son to a special office in Israel and equipped him to carry out that office. No sooner, therefore, was Jesus anointed, becoming the Christ, or the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness. For what purpose? To be tempted for 40 days by the devil. But because Jesus had been anointed and equipped by the Holy Spirit, he was able to resist Satan even when he came with his strongest attacks. Jesus the Christ labored with heaven's approval, but also with heaven's power. And so he triumphed over the evil one. And equally directly after the temptation by the devil, the Spirit drove him no longer in the wilderness, but out of the wilderness, he drove him into Galilee to begin there his public ministry. And according to Luke, Jesus straightway opened the scriptures in that synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus was asked to give a sermon by the local leaders there. And then he opened the Bible to Isaiah chapter 61. That was the first thing he did. And there it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He pointed to himself, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And then Jesus declared that this scripture was now fulfilled in him. He was the Lord's anointed. And he worked with heaven's approval. His preaching, his teaching, his miracles, they were done because God was at work in him. Precisely for that reason, the people had to receive him as God's gift to them. They had to listen to him. "This is my beloved Son," Jesus said at another occasion at the Mount of Transfiguration. "Hear ye him." Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by the Spirit to preach. Jesus therefore spoke the words from God. And he did so very consciously, self-consciously. He said at one point, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. I'm not coming to you on my own authority. I come here sent by my Father. Whatever I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so, in that way, our Savior became our chief prophet and teacher, as the Catechism puts it here, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our salvation. And what that implies is this, that he alone can teach us these things, and that therefore we must listen to him. By the same token, Jesus' anointing by God the Father also meant that he was designated to be our only high priest. That is to say, he had to make sacrifices on our behalf. He had to reconcile them to God because they were sinners. As John the Baptist says, and I repeat, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God himself had appointed him to be that lamb, just as he had done so with that ram that was stuck there in the thicket, which Abraham took and used as a substitute for Isaac. That was by God's appointment. And that was only a weak picture and image of that greater appointment of Jesus, the Messiah, to be the Lamb of God. But that again implies that if that is true, and it is true, that God appointed him that way and for that purpose, we must accept him as such, because he is the only sacrifice who can save us. Again, Jesus' anointing by God the Father meant also that he was appointed by God to the office and task of king. In the course of his earthly ministry, Jesus repeatedly demonstrated his kingship. The theme of his preaching was actually this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Specifically, he was the king of heaven, and he therefore ruled over his people. And that implies again that we are all to submit to his kingship, his rule. Jesus demonstrated his kingship by telling the winds and the waves to obey him, healing the hemorrhaging woman, raising the daughter of Jairus, and many other examples could be given. But in spite of all these miracles that Jesus did, the Jews were offended. And so they approached him at one point and they asked, "By whose authority do you do these things?" Why did they even dare to ask that? When he had demonstrated powerfully that he was indeed the king, how could they still question it? Well, you see, the problem was this. For them to accept that Jesus spoke with divine authority hinged on whether they could accept that he was indeed God's anointed one, the Messiah. But if he were the anointed one, he would be acting with God's approval, and that implied for them and for all the Jews that they should listen to him and obey him. And that is what they refused to do. They demanded his death. Do you now see, congregation, how central Jesus Christ's anointing was for his work? Either Jesus did his work with God's approval or he did not. If he did, he must be believed on. He must be accepted, believed, embraced, obeyed. But if he did not, he must be rejected and condemned. And that's what happened. And that was the sin of Israel. Beloved, what about us? Every Lord's Day, we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ. That is, we confess that God the Father has appointed and equipped him to be our prophet, priest, and king, to whose voice we must listen, on whose sacrifice we must rely, and by whose laws we ought to live. But have we done that? Are we doing that? Or is our confession mostly a matter of words? Orthodox words, yes, but words rather than deeds. With this, we come to our second point, the impact of Christ's anointing on believers, on his people. The Catechism asks, why are you called a Christian? And the answer is, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Who are the our and us here? Well, in a general way, we can say that these terms refer to everyone who belongs to the Church of Christ, to the visible church. We are all Christians by profession or baptism, but that does not necessarily mean that what the Catechism says here is true of us. You know, we may bear the name of Christ without knowing him personally and intimately. So when the Catechism puts this question to us, why are you called a Christian? This is for the purpose of probing us, of challenging us. And even if we can say honestly that we are his people, believers in Christ, the Messiah, then we have to ask ourselves, are we really doing it as we should? Are we aware of our weaknesses in this regard? So it is a question that is to be taken seriously by every one of us. First of all, we must ask, am I a member of Christ by faith? And thus, in that way, a partaker of his anointing. What does that statement mean? It means that because Christ, as head of his body, has been anointed, all the members of his body share in his anointing. Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Whatever happens to your head will affect also the rest of your body. The Apostle Paul gives a very clear illustration of this in Romans 12 and also 1 Corinthians 12. Every Christian is a member of Christ's body, and as such, he is also an office bearer. Not only if that person is a minister or elder or deacon, but also if he is an ordinary believer sitting in the pew. Ministers, elders, and deacons have been appointed to a special office. But that doesn't mean that the rest of us are not connected with any office. All of us occupy the ordinary office of believers. And actually, that is more important even than to have the office of a minister. That may surprise you, but that is true, or elder or deacon. Why do I say that? Well, the special offices of ministers and elders and so on, they come to an end when we die, even before that sometimes, when a minister is deposed or when an elder has served his term in office, then he is no longer in that office, at least not an active office. We have a difference there with the Presbyterians who have offices for life, but let me not get into that. But the special offices alone are temporary. In heaven, there are no ministers. When, as I hope, I will go to heaven, I will not go there as a minister, but as a believer, as a sinner saved by grace, just like all the rest of God's people. It is because I am a member of Christ by faith and therefore a partaker of his anointing. By faith, you see, I am engrafted into Christ, the Catechism says in Lord's Day 7, and thus a partaker of Christ and all his benefits. And this is a very important doctrine. It is the doctrine of union with Christ, which is basic to everything else in spiritual life. But how can I know that I am truly united to Christ by faith? Well, by the fruits, by the results, the evidence of this union. You remember what Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And what are some of these fruits that result from our union with Christ? Well, Lord's Day 12 here describes them in terms of the three offices of Christ as these become visible in the life of Christians. Every Christian, you see, is a prophet and a priest and a king. The prophetic office is defined here as confessing the name of Christ. And the priestly office manifests itself in presenting myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness. And the kingly office consists in fighting with a free and good conscience against sin and Satan in this life and reigning with Christ over all creatures in the life to come. Now, many people have questioned the Catechism's explanation of this threefold office of believers. But a careful examination of these, I would call, job descriptions will show that the three things that are mentioned here go to the heart of sanctification. Let me explain. To be a prophet means to confess the name of Christ, not only in church, when we make public confession of our faith, or when we recite the Apostles' Creed, as we do every Sunday afternoon or evening, but that we show that we belong to Christ also at work, in school, in politics, in short, wherever the Lord has given us a place and a task. But that also means that we are to instruct our children in the way of salvation, in the way of holiness, that we have them instructed by teachers in church and schools. And that, of course, includes also homeschooling. And when I ask this question or mention this, then I am prompted to ask, what kind of education are our children getting? Remember, parents, that you have promised at the baptism of your children that you would do, either by yourself alone or with the help of others, instruct them in the aforesaid doctrine. Now, we are very thankful that we have schools that recognize the importance of teaching our children the Bible, the Christian faith, as well as all other things that they need to know to be citizen in this world. But that is essential, and that is becoming more and more important, as you know what is happening now with the government, that they are trying to impose a curriculum upon not only public schools, but really what they really want to do is also Christian schools. Just think of sex education and all these awful variations that are now being practiced in the area of sexuality. Let us be aware that what is happening. To be a prophet as a father and also as a mother, really, prophetess, we are responsible for the training of our children. Next, we are also to serve as priests. Being a Christian, I must present myself a sacrifice, a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. You see, Christ has brought a perfect sacrifice, so we don't need to add anything to His finished work. But that is not what the Catechism means with living sacrifice. The reference is to the self-sacrifice which I bring to God in my whole life, the consecration of my life to His service out of thankfulness for what Christ has done for me. But then finally, we are also to serve as kings. Now, that becomes a little more difficult to explain. What does it mean? When it says here, we have to fight against sin and the devil, how does that apply to being kings? Well, the Christian life is a struggle, is a fight, is a battle. And kings are engaged often in battles. Jesus speaks of striving to enter the narrow gate. Does that describe you? Are you struggling to enter the gate that leads to eternal life? Sure, life can be a struggle in the sense of having to work hard to make a living. In that sense, everybody is striving. Many people struggle all of their life to get ahead and to secure a good position for themselves in life. But here is spoken of a struggle against sin and Satan. Does that describe us? Are you fighting the good fight of faith? And the Catechism adds that we have to do this with a free and good conscience. What is that? Well, that is a conscience that has been cleansed from old sinful habits. When we become Christians, we still have so much left of that natural man in us, those inward corruptions, those sinful tendencies. And the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification is to help us to get rid of those habits. But that involves us as we fight against those evil lusts of our flesh, as we read in the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. That always strikes me, that we daily have to fight as believers against those evil lusts of our flesh, those sinful habits. They are so tenacious, aren't they? But we are to make progress in this so that we reach a point where, not perfectly, but in a certain sense, our conscience will no longer be troubled by a sense of guilt as it used to be in our life. That I may know that the Lord has begun a good work in me, and that through the Spirit I am enabled to resist the devil and those evil tendencies. Many people, also Christians, religious people, carry a load of unforgiving sins. And they are unforgiven because they have not been confessed and forsaken. Is that a possibility in your life? Well, then it's no use trying to fight the devil. You are no match for him. As long as there is sin on your conscience, and of course I don't mean that you can be completely without sin, but as long as you live in a certain sin, your conscience will be troubled. And then Satan will remind you of that constantly. The Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. And those brethren are Christians. And the devil knows no let up in that assault. When we sin, he will remind us of it. And he will try to persuade us that being so sinful, there's no hope for you. You cannot be a real Christian. And that the only remedy is in such cases that by fleeing to the cross and having your conscience sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, the victory can be obtained. And that is always the work of the Holy Spirit. He alone can apply that blood to your heart and conscience. And we must daily ask for that applicatory work of the Spirit. And he has promised to do this for all who sincerely desire to be rid of this burden of guilt. It is by the sprinkling of Jesus' blood to our conscience for the first time, but also throughout the Christian life, that brings peace, real peace, and joy. A free conscience, that means you will fight for the right and from the right motive also. And what is that motive? Well, the glory of God. I say this because it is also possible to fight from the wrong motive. Jehu did that. You know, that man who was anointed king to destroy the house of Ahab. He was a very zealous man. He obeyed God. He did much to restore Israel to the worship of Jehovah. But something was wrong with his zeal. Something was lacking. And what was that? Well, he sought his own glory. And therefore he did not have and could not have a good conscience. Make sure then, congregation, that you are fighting the Lord's battles and not your own. And that is a difficult task, I know. Even for a Christian, there is still that pull in the direction of sin. But there is also, if it is a work of God in you, there is a desire to live a holy life. There is an effort put forth to live according to the will of God. That means you will have to go against popular opinion and fashion. Before your conversion, you float with the current downstream, and we set our sails to the prevailing winds. But being a Christian means rowing against the stream. Then you are willing to be called old-fashioned, odd, behind the times. But now your main concern is no longer to have man's approval, but God's. And for such people, there is a wonderful promise. It is the promise of ultimate victory. Here we may find different times that we are defeated, and maybe an occasional little victory, but the real victory is yet to come. It says, we shall reign with Christ over all creatures. Why are you called a Christian? Is it because your parents had you baptized? You've made profession of faith in the church? Or because, by the grace of God, you were brought to a point in your life where you needed Christ to be your Savior, and you turned to Him in faith and repentance, calling upon Him, the Christ, the Messiah, to start that work, that threefold work of prophet, priest, and king. Then you confess your ignorance. You may have a lot of knowledge of many good things, but when it comes to salvation, you are so ignorant before you are enlightened by the Holy Spirit. You turn to Him. You ask, Lord, teach me. But also your sins, when they bother you, Lord Jesus, cleanse me from my sin. You've paid the ultimate price at the cross. You wanted to be my substitute. Oh, Lord, I believe in you. And then, Holy Spirit, continue that life of purifying my remaining sins. Why are you called a Christian? Answer that question. Coram Deo, before the face of God. Examine yourself. If you are only a nominal Christian, you are living without Christ. And that means without His anointing. And that in turn means you have no prophet to instruct you. So you will also die in your ignorance. It means you will have no priest to atone for your sins. So you will perish in your sins. No king to deliver you so that you will belong to Satan forever and share his dreadful destiny. That's what the Bible teaches. If that is true of anyone here, you are a miserable wretch. You have only one thing that you should do. Fall down at the feet of this prophet, priest, and king and ask him to instruct, redeem, and deliver you. It is not too late yet. And you who know something of that threefold office of Christ in your life and experience, don't ever think you have arrived yet. Seek to become more and more what you are already in Christ. Anointed ones. You have no strength in yourself. You need to be supplied daily out of heaven's treasury. Christ was anointed for that very purpose, to be the source and the fountain of our strength. To Him then we must go again and again with our empty buckets to draw with joy water from the wells of salvation. Jesus, my shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.